Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the New Testament and to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find this reading on page 1157. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1157. And we're going to read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in these monthly guest services throughout the year, we've been thinking together about different aspects of Christianity under the heading Christianity, a Matter of Life and Death. And last month, and this month, and next month, we're thinking about different aspects of the question, what happens after you die? Last month, we thought about what happens from the moment of death right the way up to the final judgment. And we thought about how the soul departs from the body at the moment of death and enters into a kind of in-between state. The soul is able to exist apart from the body, but it's not really meant to exist apart from the body for a permanent period of time. And so Jesus will come again, and he will raise the bodies of all the people who have ever lived, and those bodies will be reunited again with their souls, and then they will be judged by the Lord Jesus, and they will go to one of two destinies, either to heaven or to hell. And so I want us to think this evening about the subject of heaven, and then at our guest service at the end of next month, we'll think about the subject of hell. Heaven, of course, is an incredibly popular topic. And most people, even if they're not religious at all, or who have very little religion, they like to believe in some kind of place of happiness after death. They may not call it heaven, they may call it heaven, but they like to believe that there is something better after death. But even among Christians, there are so many misconceptions and so much confusion on the subject of heaven. And if we're going to know anything about heaven accurately, then of course there's only one place that we can go, and that is to the Word of God Himself. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." But, Paul goes on to say, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We can't work it out ourselves. It's not something that scientists could ever search out with the Hubble telescope. It's not something that could ever be calculated through algorithms and equations. Only God can tell us what happens after death. Only God can tell us what heaven is like. And here is the good news. God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. All that we need to know about heaven is in this book, the Bible. It doesn't tell us everything that we might like to know. There are all kinds of questions that we would love to have answered, but everything that we need to know is provided for us in God's Word. And we don't obviously have time to look at everything that the Bible teaches about heaven this evening, but I want to say, in the time that we have, two things about the place and two things about the people. So first of all, two things about the place. What kind of place is heaven? And the first thing I want to say is that it is a physical place. A physical place. If you do a quick internet search on heaven, particularly if you do an image search on Google, that will confirm to you that the image that is most commonly linked to heaven on the internet and in the minds of people generally is the picture of, I wonder what you think. You're thinking of clouds, aren't you? And that's exactly right. Clouds and white robes and harps. That seems to be what most people think of when they think of heaven. And in a sense, that's understandable because the word heaven in the Bible is used in many places to refer to the sky, and it's also used to describe outer space as well as the place where God dwells. But of course, that is a wrong image for us to carry around in our heads when we think about heaven, when we think about the place that we go to as Christians after we die. And this is a really, really important issue, because the idea that you have in your head about heaven will obviously affect the way that you think about it and your attitude to heaven. And the picture that most people have in their heads of heaven is so deeply unattractive and horrible and unappealing that it's really no wonder that nobody wants to go there. Nobody's very excited about the prospect of going to heaven. They're not interested in thinking about heaven. They're not interested in going there for all eternity. Because who in their right mind would be thrilled at the prospect of sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp for endless ages? Certainly not me. No wonder then that so many people today just want to live in this world, imperfect though it is. They don't want to die. Christians don't want to leave this life behind. They can't bear the thought of going away from this world. And perhaps part of that is that our idea of heaven is so unappealing and unattractive. And we've got caught up so much in the things of this world. But that's not what the Bible says heaven is going to be like. The Bible says that God's people will live on a new earth. 2 Peter 3 verse 12 talks about the end of the world. And it says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, which is just another way of saying a new universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, he created the universe, and we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe. God isn't going to bin the old universe and start from scratch again. He's going to restore this present universe. He's going to transform it. He's going to bring it to a state of utter perfection. The world that we see all around us is spoiled because of God's curse on our planet. It's part of the punishment for human rebellion against God. That's why there are earthquakes. That's why there are tsunamis and volcanoes and famines and droughts and all these kinds of disasters that we hear about on the news. But God is going to transform this universe. He's going to make the world perfect once again. And so the heaven that we will inhabit as Christians for eternity is a physical place. It is a new world. Fields and rivers and mountains and trees and animals. It will be very, very like this world, but made perfect in every way. It'll be the same, and yet it will be different because it will be perfect. The world that we live in is incredibly beautiful, isn't it? I mean, even in Northern Ireland, we're spoilt with having so much beauty right on our doorstep. We don't have to travel very far at all to see just how beautiful the world is. I was reading a book just this past week by a travel writer talking about Great Britain, and he was extolling the beauties of the English and the Scottish landscape. I don't think he quite made it across to Northern Ireland, which is, of course, the only reason why he wasn't talking about Northern Ireland. But this is a man who's traveled all over the world. He's seen all kinds of scenery. And yet he was waxing very, very eloquent about just how perfect and beautiful and unspoilt so much of the landscape is right on our doorstep. We know something about that, don't we? And yet the Bible says what we're looking at when we see this world at its best and at its most beautiful, we're looking at a faded, vandalized, worn-out version of what the universe once was and what God will one day make it to be again. In the new universe, in the new heavens and the new earth, the colors will be more vivid. It's not all going to be just this horrible, bland, brilliant white. The colors will be more vivid. The air, infinitely purer. The tastes, so much more tasty. C.S. Lewis tries to picture this, doesn't he, in his book, The Last Battle, where he talks about the old world, this present world. He calls it the Shadowlands. It's quite a good term to think about this present world, the Shadowlands. And he talks about a day when the Shadowlands have passed away and they've been replaced by a new Narnia, the magical land that he writes about in these books. And this is how he describes it. He says the new world was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. Well, it wouldn't go along with every item of C.S. Lewis's theology, but that is a really good and helpful way to try to think about heaven, the new universe, the new world that God is going to give to those who live in it, a physical place which is perfect in every way. A physical place. And then the second thing about the place is that it is a place of work. It is a place of work. And perhaps you're immediately saying to yourself, what? That doesn't sound like heaven to me. And if you know the Bible, then perhaps you're thinking about Revelation 14, verse 13, where it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Isn't heaven, isn't the new heaven and the new earth meant to be a place of rest, not a place of work? And it is a place of rest. We will rest in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more exhaustion, no more weariness ever again. It's hard to imagine sometimes, isn't it? Perhaps as you contemplate the beginning of a new working week. We'll come back to this shortly, we'll have new bodies raised in power and glory that are incapable of feeling tired, throbbing with energy and power. We will rest because we won't ever be tired. But especially we'll rest from sin and all the consequences, the horrible outworkings of sin. We'll never again be tempted. We'll never again have to fight to resist doing what's wrong. We'll rest from illness. There won't be any more cancer or disease. No more anxiety, no more affliction or death or grief or frustration or disappointment. Never, ever again. We will rest. That's just a little of what the rest of the new heaven and new earth is going to be. But rest is not the same thing as idleness. And eternity doing nothing would be unbearably boring, wouldn't it? I find it hard to imagine 2 hours doing nothing. Never mind sitting for all eternity doing nothing. That's not what we are as human beings. We're designed and created by God for work. We're meant to be curious and productive and inventive. And we all have gifts and abilities and intellects that need to be stretched and developed. And the wonderful thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that to all eternity, our faculties and our talents will be heightened, not diminished in any way. We'll discover all kinds of things that we never dreamt that we were able to do in this world, perhaps because we didn't have the advantages that we might have had or the opportunities. We'll be able to perfectly develop everything, all the potential that's in every single one of us, given by God. That's the kind of work that we're going to do in eternity. Eternal life is not an everlasting slump in a deck chair. It says in Revelation 22, verse 3, speaking about heaven in picture language, it says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him." His servants will worship him. We will spend eternity doing the work of worship. Now, that word worship in the Bible can be taken in two different ways. We might just tease that out a little bit. We can think about direct worship of God. That's the giving of adoration and praise and direct worship to God. We'll do that in the new heavens and the new earth. In this life, worship, that kind of direct worship, can be hard at times, can't it? Perhaps you've even found that here in our worship service this evening. It can be a strain to sing praise to God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to pray to him as we ought to. It can be hard to do that because we don't delight in God perfectly in this world. The worship of God ought to be the most exciting and wonderful activity that we could ever do as human beings. He's the living God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. What could be more interesting? What could be more wonderful and fascinating than God? He is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. But in this life, we don't always see that, do we? We don't always recognize that. We don't always feel that the way that we should because of our sin. Well, the good news is that in heaven, we will see God as he really is, and we will be absolutely absorbed by his beauty and his holiness, and we will enjoy him forever. I remember hearing a story that illustrates this a little bit. It's a story told by Rico Tice, who's a minister of a church in London. And he was telling about a dinner party, or perhaps it was a wedding party, that his mother was a guest at. And she was sitting at a table with a group of strangers. She didn't know them at all, and she started talking to the man sitting beside her and asking all the usual questions that you ask, and asked what he did. And he said that he was a singer. And she said, "Oh, that's very interesting. Do you make much money out of that? I've heard that it can be hard to get by if you're trying to make a career out of singing." And he said, "Yes, I do reasonably well, and my records pay the bills." So they talked a little bit more about not very much, and that was the end of the conversation. And she was telling her son about this conversation and trying to remember the name of the singer that she was sitting beside, and she said it was something like Hamburger or De Burger or something like that. And Rico Tice went and got a CD of Chris de Burg and showed it to his mother and said, "Is this the man that you were sitting beside?" And she said, "Oh, yes, that's the one." And her son said, "He is a really, really famous singer, world famous. He's made so many CDs and albums and chart hits, and you know he's worth millions and millions and millions of pounds." She said, "Well, I'm very glad to hear that, because he looked as if he hadn't eaten for weeks." She didn't know who he was. No appreciation, no understanding at all of how famous and how accomplished this singer was that she was sitting beside. Now, I suppose it all depends on your point of view as to whether you think Christa Berg is a very accomplished singer or not, but imagine what a fascinating conversation she might have had with him if she had just known who he was. Or if she knew something about his music, she could have asked him all kinds of questions. It would have been such a stimulating dinner conversation. The time would have flown past. She could have boasted about that conversation for the rest of her life. But because she just didn't appreciate who he was and his abilities and who she was sitting beside, it all passed by. And that's a little bit like us and God in this life, isn't it? We just don't fully appreciate, we don't even begin to appreciate just how awesome and wonderful and interesting God is. But in heaven, we will understand perfectly, and we'll adore him. And we'll praise him, and we'll want to be close to him, and we'll want to think about him, and to talk to him, and to find out as much as we possibly can about him. So that's direct worship. I keep saying we will spend eternity. You know what I mean. We'll spend eternity directly worshiping God. But then we will worship him indirectly as well. The Bible talks about indirect worship. It talks about how everything that we do in life is meant to be done as an act of worship for the glory of God. So we worship God as we go about our everyday responsibilities. As we cook a meal, or make a bed, or vacuum a carpet. As we teach a class. As you design a house. As you mix cement and build a wall. As you drive your car, as you play a game of football, it's meant to be done as worship to God. As we eat our meals and read books and listen to music and watch television, all of these things are meant to be done in a spirit of worship. They're meant to be done in God's way for God's glory. And we will spend eternity worshiping God in this indirect sense as well. It's not that we will just be flat on our faces before the throne of God, just praising and singing and adoring him in that direct sense of worship all the time. No, we'll worship him in this indirect sense as well. Because in the new heavens and earth, the universe will still need to be stewarded and managed and explored. And that responsibility God will give to his people. We'll have all kinds of new tasks to perform. We'll explore and manage creation to the glory of God. Now, it would be really interesting to know precisely what kind of work we will do in the new universe, and the Bible doesn't spell it out for us. But here's a good way to think about heaven, to think about the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing less. It will only be better than this world. It will only be richer than this world. It's not going to be less diverse. The work that we do in the worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be less complex or less interesting than the work that we do for him here in this life. In every way, the new heavens and earth will be greater and richer and better than this present heaven and earth. And that answers one of the big concerns that people often have about heaven, doesn't it? Will I not get bored? It's hard to imagine life that goes on and on forever. And so it's hard to imagine not tiring of it after a few trillion years or so. But God's word is clear that we will not be bored in heaven. As the previous pastor of this congregation wrote in his book about heaven, through eternity, we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation to His glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. Every legitimate activity of life will be included within the life of the worship of God's people. Science and music and technology and literature and arts and drama and architecture and exploration of space. I mean, I'm speculating now, which probably isn't a helpful thing to do, but if we can explore outer space in this world, in this present universe, why should we think it's going to be anything less in the new heavens and the new earth? All of these things will flourish, and best of all, there won't be any sin to spoil it and corrupt it. Our human powers, everything that's good in us, everything that perhaps has been untapped in this life, they will be at full stretch and constantly developing. Well, so much then for the place of heaven, a physical place and a place of work. Then secondly, and more briefly, what are people like in heaven? What are people like in heaven? So far we've set the stage. We've thought about what the place of heaven is going to be like. Now we're thinking about the actors on the stage, so to speak. Now, we need to understand that no one can enter heaven as they are right at this moment. If you were to be lifted out of this world and set down at the gate of heaven without being changed in any way, you could not enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And there are two reasons for that, and each of them relate to the two parts of the human person that we thought about last month, the body and the soul. And so those are the two things that I want to say something about now. What are people like in heaven? First of all, they are people who have souls made perfect in holiness. Souls made perfect in holiness. In this world at this moment, our souls are unclean. They're stained by our rebellion against God. Heaven is a place of perfect purity, and it's impossible for anything that's unholy to enter into heaven. So you imagine perhaps in your head a sterile clean room in a hospital, where every trace of bacteria, every germ has been eradicated to protect the patient whose immune system has been compromised or destroyed, and for whom even the tiniest little infection could be fatal. And if you're going to go into that clean room, into that pure environment, then you need to be decontaminated. You need to be cleansed so that you're fit to enter in. Can you imagine trying to go in through the doors to that ward wearing a boiler suit of clothes that are absolutely filthy, stained with all kinds of who knows what, with dog hairs sticking all over your body, and a dripping nose and a high temperature. There's no way that you would be allowed into that place. Well, multiply that illustration by a factor of about a billion. Heaven is like that. We can't go in to the new heavens and the new earth as we are. Our souls are covered in the filth of our sin. We need to be decontaminated, spiritually speaking. And the Bible says that at this very moment, the spirits of righteous men made perfect are with God in heaven. We thought about that last time, that when we die, the souls of Christians are washed clean so that it's impossible for us ever to sin ever again. In fact, it's even better than that. It's impossible for us even to want to sin ever again. As long as we live in this world, it's always a battle to do what's right. But in heaven, it won't be a battle. There won't be any kind of tension at all. Can you imagine that? a soul made perfect in holiness. It's not just that you won't do something that's wrong. You will always do positively what is right. And you will do it to the right degree and in exactly the right way all the time. That's what it means to have a soul made perfect in holiness. Your words, your thoughts, your emotions, your desires, your actions, your ambitions, your attitudes, everything about you as a human being will be exactly right. Your relationship with God will be perfect. Thought about that already. Your relationship with other people will be perfect. All those things that spoil our relationships in this world will be gone and forgotten forever. All of those hateful kinks in our character, in our personality, gone. No more envy. No more coveting. No more taking offense at what somebody says. No more picking somebody up the wrong way. Of course, nobody will ever say anything wrong to us. No more pride. No more inferiority complexes. No more insensitivity and thoughtlessness and selfishness. We will treat each other exactly the way that we should. And we will delight to do it. No more loneliness. No more misunderstandings. No gossip. No hurtful words. No lies. No bad temper. Our relationships will be perfect because we have souls made perfect in holiness. Our relationship with ourself will be perfect. We won't have a guilty conscience gnawing away at us because we'll never do anything wrong ever again. There won't be any secret sins inside us. We will perfectly reflect the glory and the beauty of God. There's so much comfort, isn't there, in thinking about this, not just as we think that this is what we are going to experience, but as we think about our loved ones in Christ who have died before us. That's what they are experiencing this evening. As we sit here in this fallen world, they're experiencing souls made perfect in holiness, all their bad qualities gone forever. All their good qualities multiplied a million times over. We miss them, but we wouldn't want to bring them back again from that to this sin-ridden life, and they wouldn't want to come either. Souls made perfect in holiness. And then the other thing that the Bible tells us about the people in heaven is that they have bodies raised in glory. Bodies raised in glory. Our souls are made perfect, but as we thought about earlier, God didn't create human beings to exist as disembodied souls. He made us to be souls in bodies. And the time when the soul exists apart from the body is just that temporary in-between period. And on the last day of this present universe, God will resurrect the bodies of every human being who has ever lived to be reunited forever with their souls. Now, the bodies that we have now are not yet equipped for eternity. And that's why we read from 1 Corinthians 15, where it says in verse 50, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, our bodies as we have them at present are not suitable, they're not adapted for eternity. It would be like an astronaut on the moon trying to get out of his lunar module and go for a stroll around the moon in shorts and a t-shirt. He wouldn't get very far. He wouldn't last very long because the human body can't survive in that environment. And so too, our bodies as they are now are no use in eternity. So we need a resurrected body that is fit for purpose, that's suitable for eternal life. Let me just say three things about these resurrection bodies that God will give his people. First of all, they're imperishable. These are three things taken from 1 Corinthians 15. They're imperishable. The body that you have at the moment, as you probably know all too well, is perishable. It's deteriorating, even now as we sit here. I am a dying man, and I am speaking to dying men and women. There is an irreversible process of decay that is affecting every one of us. Even the strongest, healthiest person here this evening, their body isn't going to last much more than about 100 years at the very most. Well, 100 years is no good for eternal life, is it? We need a body that's going to endure for trillions and trillions and trillions of ages. We need a body that's never going to wear out. And that is exactly what God gives to his people at the resurrection. A body that is equipped and designed to exist forever. Not 100 years, not even 100 million years, but forever and forever. Think about that. No more death. No more sickness. No more pain. No more creaking arthritic joints. No more deafness or short-sightedness. No more confusion or memory loss. No more wrinkles or gray hairs. Just a few seconds in these resurrected bodies, these imperishable bodies, and the pains that we experienced in this life will be a distant memory. I'm guessing that we will probably hardly be able to remember what a headache felt like when we get these imperishable bodies. A man, a professor, a very godly professor of a Bible college, was coming towards the end of his life, and he was suffering from multiple different illnesses. He was in constant pain and weakness. He had no quality of life whatsoever. And a friend came to visit and asked, "How are you doing?" And this decrepit old man looked up and smiled and said, "Don't worry, I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection won't fix." And that is exactly the attitude that we should have. Imperishable bodies. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that these resurrected bodies will be glorious. They will be glorious. This body that we have, Paul says, is like a seed that's put into the ground. It has to die before the new life comes. And when the new life comes, it's spectacular and it's glorious. There's continuity with the seed, but it's unrecognizable by comparison. And that's what our new bodies will be like. They will be glorious. If we could see now our future selves in the new heavens and the new earth, we would hardly recognize ourselves, because our bodies would be bursting with strength and health and shining with vitality. It's a little bit like, you know, if you've had that experience where there's someone that you've only ever known as an elderly person, perhaps a very feeble invalid, and they're coming towards the end of their life and they're bedridden perhaps, and they're very weak, they can hardly lift their head, and you see a photograph of them when they were a young man or a young woman, and you hardly recognize them. And yet it's the same person. You see them in the prime of their life, fit and strong. And I guess that's what it will be like a little bit in the new heavens and the new earth. These bodies, as they are now, no matter what age you are feeble and decrepit things compared to what we will be, this glorious body that we will be given. One writer says, "He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine." Imperishable. glorious. And Paul says that our resurrection bodies will be powerful. Powerful. Our present bodies are pathetically weak. Pathetically weak, even the strongest of us. And I think it will seem laughable to us in the new heavens and the new earth that in this world we could only go for 16 hours before we needed to sleep. It'll seem ridiculous to us in the new heavens and the new earth that we could only concentrate on a task without being distracted for about an hour at the most. It'll seem ridiculous to us that we had trouble in this life remembering things, that we couldn't immediately grasp the connections between all the different things that we were hearing. It'll be laughable to us in the new heavens and the new earth that we used to get out of breath after running for just a few minutes. Thousands of years of God's curse have left our DNA and our genes severely diminished in power. Won't be like that in the new universe. Powerful bodies. Maybe remember a few years ago how one of our ministers, Robert Robb, ran 6 marathons on 6 consecutive days, 1 a day for 6 days. That seems superhuman. But in heaven, even that will seem puny and feeble and insignificant, because we can't imagine the power that will course through our bodies, imperishable and glorious and powerful. Souls made perfect in holiness, and bodies raised in glory. Sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? Just wave a magic wand and suddenly you have the gift of eternal youth. But actually, this is far more wonderful, far better than anything in any made-up fairy tale. And this is real. It's not a cleverly invented story. Jesus is in heaven this evening, in the same body that the disciples touched after the resurrection. He's there physically. His body is unchanged in any way. He looks exactly the same. His vitality is completely undimmed, even though it's been 2,000 years since he was raised. And he'll still look exactly the same in another trillion years. And what is true for Jesus will be true for us, the Bible says, because he is the first fruits. He's the down payment. He's the foretaste of what our resurrected bodies will be like. It's such a comfort to us in our grief, isn't it? To know that we're going to be physically reunited with our loved ones who died in Christ. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around on clouds. We'll walk and we'll talk and we'll laugh and we'll sing and we'll embrace. We'll eat and we'll drink together again, never to experience weakness or pain or separation to all eternity. And if you're not a Christian this evening, and this sounds appealing, and why would it not sound appealing? You can have all of this, but there's only one way to get it. All of this is possible, but it's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. Every one of us has rebelled against God. We've forfeited any claim to eternal life. But Jesus came into this world to live the life of perfect obedience that we can't live, and to die the death that we deserved on the cross, to take the punishment that was coming to us. And if we put our trust in him, and if we give our lives to him, then he promises to save us and to take us to heaven. And if you don't do that, then tragically, all that you've heard about this evening is just a glimpse of what could have been yours. but won't be yours if you had given your life to Jesus Christ. If that's you this evening, you're not a Christian, but you want this, you can have it through Jesus Christ this very night. Amen. As we stand, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you have revealed so much to us about the life of the age to come. And we thank you, Lord God, for this beautiful, thrilling prospect that your word sets before us of the kind of place that we have to look forward to and the kind of people that we will be as we dwell in that place forever. Father, it is our earnest prayer that there would be no one here this evening who has heard about these things who doesn't also enter into the experience of them. How tragic it would be, O God, for someone to hear of all of this glorious blessing that you have ready to give, and yet who fail to receive it. Father, we pray that you will move in the hearts of each man and woman, young person and child this evening, that you would give them a desire for these things that we have thought about, a longing to live with you in heaven forever. And we pray that they would come into the experience and possession of that through Jesus Christ this very night. Father, we pray for those who have lost loved ones and who miss them keenly. And we pray, Lord God, that they would be comforted to know that all who have fallen asleep in Christ are beginning to experience so much of this happiness, this joy, this perfect holiness. We pray that you would comfort and encourage them with these thoughts. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.